few nights ago, I was watching the television, and I was watching the adverts, and I always find watching adverts amusing. I don't know about you, but I watched with quite a lot of skepticism, and I sort of began questioning, does impulse really have that effect? Is he actually only interested in the Nescafe Gold, or is he interested in something else? And then we got on to the 10 o'clock news. Ah, it was fascinating. I was arguing with all the politicians. They didn't seem to take much notice of what I was saying, but I wasn't going to accept what they were saying either. And soon we were on to what I was waiting for, and that was the football. I couldn't believe it. The referee had never learnt the laws. Unbelievable decisions he was giving. Now, I don't think I'm unusual, but I do tend to question things. I think a lot of people do. So I was happy when I went to bed, picked up my novel, Death Train. That was great. Until I woke up the next morning and found that Alistair MacLean hadn't written it. After all, it was somebody using his name. Disbelief. Disbelief. You see, we tend in our society, I think it probably has been true of humanity all the way through, that we tend to question anything and everything. And the tendency is towards disbelief rather than towards belief. And so when we talk, as we are this evening, about the truth, I recognise that with many people, the tendency is towards disbelief or towards my truth as opposed to your truth, rather than to accept and believe in the truth. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do for the next 20 minutes is not suspend your critical faculties, but to try and listen, recognising the contentious nature of this concept of truth. And if you've got a Bible there, I think it would help to turn to that passage Chris Hobbs read for us earlier on. It's on page 96 of the New Testament section. And here is Jesus in this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And he's talking to some Jews, people with a long background in religion, a long religious tradition and history. And it would seem from verse 31, where we read, Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, it would seem that they've got some idea about Jesus Christ. They've begun to think about this man Jesus. They've begun to listen to his teachings. They've begun to take notice of what he is saying. But he's not sure that they'd really understood. And so he wants to encourage them. He wants them to become true disciples. And in becoming true disciples, to become children of God. The two things are synonymous. That's his goal. His aim is to help them to understand what it means to be true disciples, what it means to be children of God. And that's our aim tonight. And he points them to his own teachings there in verse 31. If you continue in my word, he says, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the rest of our time together now. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Two parts. First of all, you will know the truth. Now, I've just been saying how we question many things. So we say, well, how can we know the truth? We've learned that the truth is very often uncertain. Adverts are misleading. It's not eternal sunshine in northern Spain. It's sometimes rain. Which politician is telling me the truth? Who can one trust? And we get into a situation where, in a sense, we tend to trust nobody and everybody is fair game to be made fun at, especially those who ought to be telling the truth. So I heard a story recently of a man accused of stealing a pig, and he engaged a rather shady lawyer to plead his case for him. And the lawyer said, have you still got the carcass? He said, yes. So the lawyer said, go home, cut it in half lengthways, give me one half and keep the other half. And then when the trial began, the lawyer rose to his feet and said, my lord, the accused has no more of that pig than I have. Well, we do. We get a bit cynical when people suggest they know the truth or represent the truth. So what does it mean when Jesus says, you shall know the truth? Well, the truth he speaks up of is bound up with himself, with his person and with his work. So in verse 32, he says, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you just follow down to verse 36, he says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's the verse we've just been singing in that song earlier on. So the two, it seems, are interchangeable. You go on into John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 6, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. I am the truth. The truth inextricably linked with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The truth is God's revelation of himself as it comes to us in Jesus Christ, in his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. If we want the truth is in Jesus Christ. Now I recognize that some here tonight will say, well, how do we know this is the truth? You'll even question the Bible. Don't worry, there are many, many people in the Church of England who question the Bible. I don't want you to stop doing that. Many people would suggest, well, the Bible isn't true and we can't put too much store by what it says. But equally, I recognize there are many, many men and women throughout the ages with greater understanding than I have who have read and studied the scriptures and come to the conclusion that what we have in the Bible is the very word of God to us. And there is truth in the words of scripture because it is the word of the God who is a God of truth. But then you may say, well, isn't it a bit much for Jesus to claim that he's the truth? What about all the other teachers that there have been in the world, all the other good religious teachers? Don't they have some element of truth? But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, I have some of the truth. He's not saying, I have an element of truth. He is saying, I am truth. And in saying that, he's actually claiming to be God. And that's how we have to treat Jesus Christ. We cannot put Jesus Christ up as a great teacher and compare him and say, has he got more of the truth than Muhammad or the Buddha or somebody else? We can't, because that's not what he's suggesting. He is saying here, I am God. And that is how we judge Jesus Christ, as to whether he is God, whether he is truth or not. C.S. Lewis addressed this point very well in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm sure many of us have heard the quote many times, but I'll say it again because it's so very pertinent. C.S. Lewis writes this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. That's how we have to address Jesus. That either he is the truth, or he is a madman, or he is something worse, the devil. And Jesus here is saying to them, you will know me, and that is the truth. And the truth is Christ and his saving work upon the cross. And we know that truth by coming to the person of Jesus, by following him, by taking his teaching and submitting ourselves in obedience to what he teaches. That is how Jesus is saying we know the truth. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And if we're searching, and if we're honestly searching for the truth, then we have got to consider these claims of Jesus Christ, but on his terms, not on our own terms, on the terms that he makes them. That he is the truth. Well, then they go on to the second part of verse 32. The truth will make you free. Now, perhaps many of us will reply as the Jews did. I didn't know I was a prisoner needing to be made free. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "We're descendants of Abraham, have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Well, they conveniently ignore the fact that there's Roman occupation troops in the country at that point when they say that. But they had. They've been followers of God through Abraham. And they want to say, well, how is it that you're going to make us free? And isn't that case? If you went down to Oxford Street tonight and walked up to people and said, "Excuse me, are you free?" Well, they might look at you a bit odd, but I'd think almost every one of them would say, "Yes, of course I'm free." So what is Jesus saying? Well, he obviously thinks differently. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly," and that's usually a sign that Jesus is going to say something important to them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That's how they're in bondage. They're in bondage to sin. And Jesus is saying, "I will set you free from sin." And then we have to say, well, in what ways are we slaves to sin? And in a sense, the question answers itself. We all know of things we've done wrong, habits that are formed in our lives, of which we are unable to break free. We all know of things that we just have done wrong and we can't get ourselves free from. Those of us who are clergy have unfortunately met with many people who have been involved in what's called the eternal triangle. Marriages broken by a third person, in which the unfaithful partner may have tried time and time again to give up that wrong relationship and doesn't seem able to do. And they go off with the third party. And then they come back to their spouse. And then they go off again. And that's tearing apart, but unable to end the wrong that's in their lives. There are many other areas in which wrongdoing enters our lives and actually binds us, shackles us, so that we cannot break free. I was reading in the week of a woman who was talking about her obsessive jealousy for a colleague at work. But there are all kinds of things. Greed, pride, envy, which shackle us and which we cannot break free from. The power of sin, the power of wrongdoing, has that tremendous hold over us. So when Jesus describes us as slaves to sin, if we're honest, that is exactly what we are. Our nature is biased towards doing wrong. We drift very easily into doing wrong, but doing right seems to take an awful lot of effort. We're slaves to sin. It's a so exact description. So what does Jesus mean when he says he'll set us free? Does it mean that if we continue in Jesus' teaching, we'll never sin again? We'll never do anything wrong again? Well, I suppose in theory it might. Because if we were completely obedient to what Jesus teaches, we wouldn't. But we know that none of us is ever going to be completely obedient. We bear that nature in us, which still, even as Christian followers, means we are tempted and we fall, we sin, we do wrong. And so Jesus here is not, let me repeat this, Jesus here is not saying, "I will make you sinless." He's not offering a sinless existence. He's not establishing a sin-free zone. There will be still wrongdoing amongst the people of God. Nor does he set us free from the natural consequences of sin. Perhaps like me, you saw in the papers on Friday two reports. The first report was of a lady who, while being taught to drive by her husband, drove the car at 80 miles an hour, lost control, and killed her husband. And the same paper, just a few pages on, there was a report of a boy who had been critically injured after the car in which he was joyriding crashed. The natural consequences of wrongdoing are with us and will continue with us until the end of time. So Jesus is not saying, "I'm going to set you free from the natural consequences of your sin. So go out and sin as much as you like and everything will be all right." That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is speaking about here are the spiritual or moral consequences of sin. And there are three I want to focus upon for the next few minutes. They are guilt, failure, and fear. Some time back in the paper, there was a report of an airline pilot who'd killed his wife some years previously and dropped her from a plane into a lake. And by chance, years after the event, her body had been found and identified. He was arrested, found guilty and imprisoned. And the main reaction after his imprisonment was one of great relief that the guilt that he'd been carrying throughout the years was over. Now many people carry guilt around with them for things that they've done wrong. Usually it's guilt towards other people, a wife that we've hurt, children that we've harmed, a colleague that we've wronged, whatever it may be. And at the moral level there is guilt. But I would want to suggest also there's guilt at a spiritual level, that many people experience a nagging inner awareness of having done wrong, that we call guilt, that comes because we've sinned, not just against human beings, not just against a wife, children, colleagues, but because we've actually done wrong against God. We've offended God. We are guilty in God's sight. I would want to suggest in a few moments that that is one of the areas that Jesus Christ has came to free us from. That kind of guilt that is ours. But then the second area is failure. Now here is Jesus talking to some Jews. Now the Jews knew all about keeping the law. I think they had something between 611 and 613 laws that they had to keep. Of course, none of them could manage. These were the duties of their faith that they couldn't manage to keep. The burdens as they became. And so the people, aware of this failure, their guilt was enhanced. They were aware that they failed to do what God expected of them. And the laws became an even heavier burden. Ken McLaughlin, just earlier on, was talking about the pressure and the burden of what people were expecting him to do. And here for the Jews, their system of laws and sacrifices could never set them free. They could never make them acceptable to God. And so the result was a sense of failure. And we're just the same. Many of us have our own standards, and we recognise we don't keep those standards. Many of us recognise we're not the people we should be, let alone the people God wants us to be. And so we live with a sense of failure. And that failure, in some ways, can stir us up to trying to make ourselves acceptable to God by keeping laws, by keeping religious exercises, or whatever it may be. But underneath, there is that lying sense of failure, that we've failed ourselves, and perhaps that we've failed God, and we're never going to be good enough. And Jesus came to help us to be free from that sense of burden and failure. And then the third is fear. Paul makes the point that as slaves, they have no part in the inheritance of God. Verse 35 is, in a sense, an odd verse, and yet it's the heart of what he's saying. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. Again, he's describing this difference between being a slave to sin and a son or a daughter of God. The slave has no right to inheritance, no right to the master's favour, no right to good things from the master. He's simply a slave. The child has every right to inheritance and to good things from the master, from the father. And that is how it is on the spiritual level. Those who are slaves to sin are cut off from God. They have no right to the good things that God longs to give his children. They have no right to that final inheritance in heaven. And many people that I've talked to have expressed a kind of inner fear. An inner fear that they're not good enough for God. An inner fear, above all, that at the end, they will not be good enough. And that works out in them in many different ways. For some, it stimulates them to try and be good, to try and do lots of good things. For others, it stimulates them to regular acts of confession before a priest or somebody else, seeking to gain the assurance of God's acceptance. Prisoners of fear. And I think they're right to fear. I think they're right to fear. Because if we do not know God's acceptance, if we do not know that we are children of God, then I think we have every reason to fear the justice of a holy and an awesome God. And this is what Jesus Christ is speaking about here. This great transition from being slaves to sin to being children of God. And the transition factor is Jesus Christ himself. And the truth in Christ sets us free from being slaves to being children. In 1779, a man named Charles Simeon arrived at King's College, Cambridge. And 3 days after his arrival there, he was told that in a few weeks he must, underlined must, receive communion at midterm service. I think education was slightly different then. Probably had a different minister for education than we do now. And on being informed that "On being informed, I must. The thought rushed into my mind that Satan was as fit to attend that communion as I." So he began to read some books in preparation. And then I quote from him again. "I continued with unabated earnestness to search out and mourn over the numberless iniquities of my former life. So greatly was my mind oppressed with the weight of them that I frequently looked upon the dogs with envy, wishing I could be blessed with their mortality and they cursed with my immortality. My distress of mind continued for about 3 months. But God, in his infinite condescension, began at last to give me hope of acceptance with him. I met with the expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. What? May I transfer my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. And on that Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I awoke early with these words on my heart. Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia, alleluia. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul." I think there's a lot to learn from what Simeon is saying there, because he points us back to Jesus Christ. And to Jesus Christ, the truth, being the one who sets us free. He realized that there was no need for guilt, because justice had been done and we are forgiven. That when Jesus Christ had died, it had been in his place, in Simeon's place. And therefore the punishment that Simeon deserved, the guilt that was truly his for all the things he'd done wrong, had actually been taken away, because the penalty for those things had been paid. And so there was forgiveness. Not forgiveness without price, not forgiveness without scruple, but forgiveness according to justice, because the penalty had been paid. But paid not by Simeon, who deserved it, not by you or I, who deserved it, but by Jesus Christ. And so, as Simeon puts it, we lay our sin on his head. Or rather, he took our sin upon him. He took our sin. He offered himself, as it were, a sacrifice in our place, saying, "I will take the punishment for your wrongdoing. I will take the guilt which is yours. I will die in your place, that you might know forgiveness. That all your wrongdoing is immediately expunged, taken away, wiped away, and so that you stand free, forgiven, and can know peace." So there is no need for guilt. Jesus Christ has set us free from guilt because he died and he took our guilt upon him. But also there's no need for failure. Yes, we do still sin, and many of us feel, in a sense, the rightness of failure there when we do wrong. But you see, God still accepts us. And he accepts us because our rightness in God's sight depends not upon what I've done or what I've not done. It doesn't depend upon me being good or holy or obeying laws or living a good life. It depends solely upon what Jesus Christ did on that cross. That through that cross, irrespective of the sin that I commit, I can know acceptance by God again because the penalty has been paid. The penalty for all my sins that I committed before I became a Christian, the penalty for all my sins I've committed since I've become a Christian. Yes, I'm ashamed of them. Yes, sometimes I cry out, as Paul does in his letter to the Romans, a wretched man that I am. I know the battle, we all know the battle of temptation and of failure and of sin. But when I come again to the cross of Jesus Christ, I know God accepts me. And I don't need either to feel the failure or the burden of trying to make God accept me. I don't need to feel the burden of trying to make God accept me because God does accept me in Jesus Christ. Many of you know I have two children, Anna and the boy. And they are, like most children, occasionally naughty. And when they're naughty, they recognise that I'm displeased and upset. But they always, I hope, know that they are my children. That there is nothing that they can do that will cause me to say, you are no longer my children. And that is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's helped us to know that, yes, while we may still fail, we are still his children. And there's no sense, no need to have that sense of failure or, the third thing, of fear. There's no need for fear in the face of God because through the death of Jesus Christ, we know God's forgiveness and acceptance. And so there's no need to be worried that come the end of time, when we all have to face the judgment of God, there's no need to be anxious there if we're followers of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God will say, I accept you. Again, not for what we've done, but because what Christ has done for us. Jesus says you shall know the truth which is in Christ, and his death in our place on the cross. And the truth will set you free. It will set us free from the spiritual consequences of sin, setting us free from guilt, setting us free from failure and the burden of failure, and setting us free from fear, fear in the sight of a living God. That is the truth. That is the truth that Jesus Christ was concerned with. I read a story some time back in Reader's Digest. It goes like this. Alexander the Great, Caesar and Napoleon were viewing a military parade in Moscow. Alexander couldn't take his eyes off the tanks. If I'd had chariots like these, he said, I could have conquered all Asia. Caesar eyed the missiles. With such arrows, I could have ruled the world. Napoleon glanced up from the copy of Pravda he was reading. With a paper like this, he exclaimed, no one would have ever heard of Waterloo. Well, we're talking about truth. And yes, perhaps some of us are still sceptical. Perhaps some of us are still saying, can it be real that Jesus Christ is the truth? And can Jesus Christ set me free? Perhaps you're sceptical. But perhaps there are some who are just beginning to wonder if they need to be set free from sin. Perhaps there is someone here with unresolved guilt and who's saying, can Jesus actually help me with my guilt? Perhaps there's somebody here who's struggling to live a good life and consistently failing and burdened by that failure and saying, can Jesus actually ensure to me that I'm acceptable to the Almighty God? Perhaps there are some people here living with fear, anxious about their own eternal future, saying, can Jesus create in me a real sense of assurance that God loves me, that God accepts me? The answer is, Jesus can help us with all those things. And I'd like you to know more. So if you are asking those questions, if you're thinking, then let me encourage you at the end of the service to come and speak with me. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand down here amongst the violins. They'll be sort of packing away. I'm going to stand down here. Steve Walkie, my colleague, who's been leading the service and did that interview with Kent McLaughlin, he'll come and stand with me and some other friends. If you want to have a word, come and have a word just quickly with me. And then if I might, I'll introduce you to one of our other colleagues so that I can speak with as many as possible. And they'll talk with you. They'll seek to answer your question, whatever it may be, about Jesus Christ perhaps, or about how you can know that freedom from sin and that peace with God that Jesus Christ came to bring. They'll give you some helpful little books. I've got a couple here in my pocket. One's called Making a Start, written by Richard Bewes, just helping us to know how we can start this path of discipleship with Jesus Christ. The other is a copy of John's Gospel that we've been looking at a little bit tonight. Perhaps they'll ask you for your address so that I can write to you in the week that lies ahead. There's no pressure. We're not selling things. We're not trying to persuade, force. We're not trying to put pressure upon you. You were hearing from Ken earlier about the pressure. We don't want to put pressure upon people. But if Jesus Christ is the Son of God as he claims, then he is the truth. And if he is the truth, then he can set us free. And many, many people, we could have chosen many from the congregation here tonight, who would testify to the freedom that Jesus Christ has brought them from sin, from slavery to sin. And we want people to share in that. So there'll be no pressure, no twisting of arms, but just simply friends trying to help friends to find the truth in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.